I have two scripture readings, one from the Old Testament, from 2 Chronicles chapter 18, the story of the prophet Micaiah, and then again later in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Chronicles 18, verses 1 through 22. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, and Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. That's up north, but down in elevation. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men, and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up. For God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, Fetch quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Kenaanah had made him horns of iron and said, Thus says the Lord, with these thou shalt push back Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the hand of the king. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spoke unto him, saying, Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, Go you up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth unto me in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in his peace. And the king said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? Again he said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake after this manner, and another after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We don't have a lying spirit in those words, but we have a man of sin. And I'll read 1 through 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, For that day shall not come except there shall be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing mercy, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming will be after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believe not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's so far. Does it seem strange to you that God says in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, that he's going to send a strong delusion? God is going to send a strong delusion on people so they would believe a lie? Why would God, who is truth, Jesus said, I am the truth, delude people? He tells us it's so that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But wait, doesn't Christ tell those who have pleasure in unrighteousness to repent and put their faith in him and turn? Yes, but here in 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told that God sends a spirit of delusion so that their conviction will be increased. Does it seem right to you that God wishes to condemn people? And then on top of that, to send them a spirit of deception so that he may condemn them even more? Or at least to leave no doubt as to why they are condemned? This is a difficult topic I have for you this evening, and I confess it's too high for me. But by God's grace, I hope to shed light on at least a bit on this difficult and important matter. We sang in Psalm 31, which teaches us that we must not allow ourselves to become too haughty, too proud, so puffed up with our intelligence to think that we're able to probe into things too high for us. My heart not haughty is, O Lord, nor lofty is mine eye. I do not deal in matters great, nor things for me too high. This evening I wish very cautiously to deal only with things that are revealed, yet I'll be brushing up awfully close to the secret things that belong to God. Yet God pulls the veil back slightly to allow us just a glimpse, just a peek of his hidden works. But we must be very careful not to make rash assumptions. When we tread too boldly into the inner sanctum and allow ourselves to make unwarranted assumptions, we can go down a very dark and unwanted path. I wish to speak only about what is revealed, reverently admitting my own limitations. That God sends a spirit of delusion on some people sounds very scary. And indeed it is. Yet we're bold to proclaim what is revealed and what we know to be therefore true. Our text, chiefly from 2 Thessalonians 2, has to do with God sending a strong delusion. God sending a strong delusion on those who have fallen into apostasy, who do not love the truth in righteousness. I understand this apostasy not as a general imperfection in the individual, like we all have, we all admit we're all sinners, we've all sinned, even this day we've sinned, or of civil government, which is always there, which makes many things contrary to the word of God, but a final spiritual apostasy of those who consciously reject the true religion. The apostle is speaking of a falling from sound doctrine, a departure from his instituted worship and church government and holy living. In the other words, it's not the general unbelief of those who don't know Christ and never knew Christ. It has to do with a falling away of the church, his own people. The apostle speaks of people who acknowledge God, bore his name, people who should know better, and of their gradual and final rejection of the gospel. It's about a willful departure from the truth by people known as the people of God. People who should know better and who, because of their hardening of themselves, give rise to an antichrist, that man of sin. When that man of sin comes, then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That is, with the bold proclamation of his word. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The man of sin comes with powerful deception, either promoting or excusing unrighteousness, and finds success because the church refused to believe the truth and loved unrighteousness, and his deception will lead many people further and further from the truth. That man of sin will perish, and sadly bring along with him many who shall perish with him. It's for this cause that God sends his people in name a strong delusion, so that they should believe a lie, in order that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but have loved pleasure in unrighteousness. That God sends destruction on the ungodly is no surprise to us. That doesn't surprise us. The whole Old and New Testament tell the same story over and over. What may surprise some is the fact that God says he'll send a delusion which shall cause them to believe, so that they might justly, unquestionably be damned. It scares us, because how can it be that God will send a delusion? A delusion that would be the cause of people's damnation. How can our loving God, who is truth, send a confusion? Do you see the problem? Now, I'm not going to get into the sticky question of who exactly the man of sin is or the Antichrist. It seems that every generation has its favorite idea of who he is, and always happens to be someone living in their generation. Besides, 1 John tells us there are many antichrists. Rather, I want to investigate this other matter, this matter of God sending a spirit of delusion on people so they will not believe, and the reason for their condemnation is beyond any question. Again, I state the problem. Doesn't Scripture tell us God loves the world? He wills that everyone should be saved. How is it then that God sends a spirit of delusion on some people so they will not and cannot believe? As to John 3:16, another similar text, which teaches the wide universality of God's love for the world, the context is that of opening the good news, which was exclusive to the lost sheep of Israel, to the whole world. God no longer focuses on his people among the Jews, but the people, his people are found among all nations of the world, whosoever believes on him. It doesn't mean God loves every single individual soul head for head in the world, any more than 1 Timothy 2:4 means that God wishes that every soul that lives head for head would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God clearly has his elect, and he distinguishes them from the reprobate, and he respects this difference. Thankfully, though, he doesn't reveal any names to me or to you. That's his secret. As far as we're concerned, only what is revealed. It's what we should be concerned about, and because we can't see as God sees, we preach the gospel to every living creature without distinction in the prayer for hope that they will believe to the saving of their souls. I don't care how bad they are. As long as they breathe, we hold out the hope of salvation, because we can't see what God's plan is. God doesn't tell us who they are. He keeps us in wonderful ignorance, and it's not our place to even guess. We know and believe that the vilest of sinners sometimes come to believe and repent. So we'd say to the vilest of sinners, repent and believe. So we continue to pray for the lost, even those who live in rebellion and excess of riot, even those who have been maybe once excommunicated from the church, that they would return right up until the day they die. And after that, do we cease to pray for them? But God knows who are his and exactly who are his, and he knows for that from all eternity. He even knows even before they know him, even from the time before they were born. It's a grand thought, isn't it, to know that God knew you and loved you even before you existed, before the foundation of the world. He knows you and loves you before you ever knew him. But now back to the matter of God sending a spirit of deceit to certain people who continually reject the blessed offer of Jesus Christ, we're told he makes it even harder than ever, inexcusable, even impossible for them to come to a knowledge of the truth. But how can God do that? How can it be possible that God would send a spirit of delusion? It says right here. Isn't that the same as lying? And we're assured that according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of him of the truth, which is after godliness and the hope of eternal life, God cannot lie. As he promised before the world began. God cannot lie. The Bible says so. And so it's true. But there's a way of understanding that goes beyond our experience as creatures. And sometimes we try to make an analogy to try to understand how God is, though they always fail. You surely understand God can do things we can't. And you say, yes, but lying is a sin, and God cannot sin. It's clearly a sin for us to maliciously deceive others. We won't argue that, but God's ways are not our ways. The commandment that he gives us to tell the truth always is his commandment for us and for all men. But there's more to be said. And I come up with an analogy which is found in Scripture, that God is our Heavenly Father. And as a father chastens his children because he loves them, so God chastens us, his children, because he loves us. So that's a good analogy. But your dad has other standards that fit for him, but not for his children. Maybe he wants to relax, and this is a terrible analogy. Enjoy an alcoholic beverage, or maybe a tobacco if he uses tobacco. And his four-year-old comes up and says, Daddy, can I have some? No! A father can do things that children are forbidden to do. I told you it's not the best. Our earthly father or dad also makes school-age children go to bed. It's time for you to go to bed now. Don't give me an argument because you have school in the morning. But he doesn't go to bed just then. And if the child objects, well, I can do things that you can't. You have to go to bed. It's similar with our Heavenly Father. I know this analogy is terrible. It fails, what falls way short of its intent, but maybe it helps a little bit. The fact that God isn't a creature as we are, and we understand his ways are not our ways. An example, God tells us to love our enemies, and that we must, but God hates his enemies. His enemies are those who set themselves against him and against his people. And again, we're told, thou shalt not kill. Yet God kills, he destroys his enemies. He takes their life. He can do things we can't. In the same way, God also forbids us to bear false witness against our neighbors and always to speak the truth. Yet God sends a lying spirit to deceive his enemies. He can do that. But we're not to deceive people. Why did the Pharaoh of Egypt harden his heart against Moses and the Israelites? We're told that it was God who hardened his heart. He did so repeatedly in order to harden him for his own destruction. God can do that, and we can't. We read from the Old Testament about the incident with King Jehoshaphat of Judah and King Ahab of Israel. When God wished to teach Ahab a lesson, the Lord said to the heavenly host, as I picture it, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And God wanted him to fall in battle. After consideration, there came a spirit and stood before the Lord and says, I will entice him. And the Lord asked him, how will you entice him? And the spirit said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And the Lord said, you shall entice him, and you shall also prevail. Go out and even do so. Now, therefore, Scripture tells us, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, and the Lord has spoken against you. Who sent the lying spirit? God did. Book of Judges records a similar situation. When Abimelech had reigned over 3 years over Israel, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem in order that the cruelty done by Abimelech to the sons of Jerubbaal, that justice might be done to him and his evil deeds. Another in 1 Samuel 16:14, you'll find where the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord from the Lord troubled him. An evil spirit sent from whom? From the Lord. You find the same kind of operation in the Gospels. John 12:38-40, you may read that even though Jesus had done many miracles before the Jews, yet they believed not on him. And why? So that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I, God, should heal them. Pretty lofty stuff. It was not God's will to convert them. And so he hardened their hearts. Some people refer to it as ripened them for their judgment. They're already under the judgment of God, but he ripened them further. One more similar passage from Matthew 13, where we're told that disciples came and asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Now, why does Pastor Pugliotti give illustrations? Why do I give illustrations? I try to make things clear. Maybe something's difficult to understand. I want to make it clear. Why do you speak in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. You see, God doesn't want everyone to understand and believe. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that he has. That's why Jesus explained, I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and by seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And I don't want to do that. God's atonement is limited. T-U-L-I-P-L. The L's limited atonement. He doesn't wish those outside his chosen ones to receive his precious gift of eternal life. And we must not impose on God morality that fits us. And to that end, he deliberately confuses them. Confuses them not just with the double meanings and riddles, but he actively sends a spirit of confusion, a lying spirit, to intensify their rebellion, ripen them, to deliberately harden their hearts, to deepen their stubborn unbelief, and to increase their just judgment. Our God is both a God of love and a God of vengeance. His love for children increases, as does his vengeance on those who follow the man of sin. Your part and my part in this is not to hate or to stir others up with angry words. It's not our business to lie to people and to harden them in unbelief. That's God's business. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Your part and my part is gentleness. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. But why? It's God's design that in so doing you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. Your kindness to the enemies of God are the means whereby God executes judgment on the eternally lost. God has reserved a fiery destruction for the wicked, and his wrath begins here on earth as he hardens them with lying spirits. Pardon me. I hope this sermon doesn't frighten you. If it does, I'm sorry. It's not really my full intent, but it is what it is. If the thought of God sending a spirit of deception scares you, perhaps you're identifying yourself with the wrong side, or God forbid you're on the wrong side, in which case you should consider changing sides. But for the faithful followers of Christ, God's word should comfort you, not scare you. God's rod and staff comforts his people, and no need to be scared if that same rod and staff drives away the wolves. Do not ask, if God sends a lying spirit, how can I be sure I'm not following that strong delusion? Because God protects his lambs. The same word that is a savor of death to those who do not believe is a savor of life to those who do. Trust his word and avoid the sometimes ill-devised and cunning fables of men. God sends an activity of error to those who despise the truth. I trust that doesn't describe any of you. Do not follow cunningly devised fables. I pray you do not. What is a spirit of delusion? Are there strong delusions of that God sends today in society in general and seeps into the church? I can tell you there are many. One strong delusion very essential that God sends today is the religion of evolution. When I say evolution is a delusion, I mean the religion of secular evolution as a basis of life. You see, that's where they say life comes from. What does the Bible say? What does it say where life comes from? God created it. They have another God. And I don't mean to suggest things don't evolve. Of course, things, including life, changes through time. Things change and life adapts to change, and we can see with our own eyes how things change and evolve. But the evil I'm referring to is the notion that godless evolution explains the origin of life. Clearly that's not so, because we know that God is the origin of life. But that's the very thing the evolutionists hate. Because society today has largely rejected the authority of God's word, and because some, even within the church, believe this lie, and because they prefer this lie over the truth, God is sending them a strong delusion to harden them, to ripen them. The popular idea of the origin of human beings, Homo sapiens, is a natural phenomenon. It just happened in nature that is unrelated to the Creator. And it's a massively documented lie that contradicts the pure word of God. Those who are misled by this delusion largely dismiss some of the most important books of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11 in particular. And this sin of not believing God's word in turn affects everything else they affirm about the Bible. This is the spirit of error. It's one spirit of error, a major one, that has taken over the world at large and sadly infects the church as well. Those outside the church who claim no belief in God openly call the biblical account of man's origin and his fall into sin myth, the myth of creation and so forth, the myth of the flood. While many inside God's church shrink from calling it a myth, oh no, they would not call it a myth, yet they're embarrassed to believe it and express it literally. They use any of several methods to explain how creation happened just the way secular science explains it. That's the lying spirit. Plus, they wish to affirm the Bible is right, too. They're being deceived by a spirit of delusion. The practice of spinning God's word to say its opposite is an old trick of the devil, and it feeds clever people to exercise their mental contortions. The genealogies of Genesis, for example, are rejected by those who bow to the altar of godless science as an unreliable, inaccurate chronology because, they say, the genealogies don't allow enough time for the evolution of mankind and what we know from archaeology and so forth. They suppose that the names found in Genesis are only a few of the most important patriarchs during a vast period of hundreds of thousands of years. You have names here and there for this hundreds of thousands of years. They continue to follow the spirit of deception regarding the Great Flood, maintaining that it only makes sense to think of the flood as local. Science tells us it's impossible the whole earth could have been covered with water unless you're going to go back millions and billions of non-years. The events of Genesis 1:11 are largely dismissed as legend, and according to them, and replaced with more reasonable explanations based on godless evolution. Tragically, many Christians are deceived in this point. The deception is very powerful, and if it were possible, could deceive even the very elect. That's why there are so many more new interpretations of Genesis these days, a lot of them. It's our desperate attempt to affirm Genesis in words, yes, I believe it, because you won't like me if I don't, while at the same time deny it as myth in their minds. God doesn't like this. Even some officers in our denomination are embarrassed by the creation account in the Bible. I know it's true. They think our belief in Genesis makes itself ridiculous by clinging to the literal interpretation of the Genesis account, that it has wasted its energies in a useless struggle with science, the church that is, that the church has engaged in a fruitless apologetic for the Christian faith. The suggestion is that Christians must recognize the fact of organic evolution as practically beyond dispute. I've just been quoting from Cornelius Van Til. We wish such people would forget the approval of the unbelieving world and simply accept the word of God as unquestioningly as they do the delusions of godless science. I wonder, what do you think? Do you think God is mocking those who think they're the offspring of monkeys by turning them into monkeys? God tells us in Psalm 115 that those who make idols become like the gods they make. What do you suppose is the cause of all this departure from the truth? Why are leaders embarrassed to affirm the revealed account of creation and the fall into sin and the literal worldwide flood and the origin of the multiplication of languages as truth? We could blame it on our educators. It's in the schools. On the publishers of books, mass media, government, many other such things, and be accurate, that's right, that's where it comes from. But could it not be that at first they don't take the holy Christian religion seriously, and then they substitute their own wisdom for the word of God and push them over the edge? Then secondly, as a result of their careless rejection of God's word, God himself sends a lying spirit to harden them in their disbelief even further. Those who don't take God's command to be holy as he is holy and have learned to take pleasure in unrighteousness and have fallen in for the invention of will worship are responsible for their own damnation. And God is increasing, ripening their destruction further by solidifying their unbelief by sending a spirit of delusion. I warned you at the beginning, this is a difficult topic, but I confess the topic is, and it's too high for me, but the difficulty may be it's not so much hard to understand, it is hard to accept. Beware then, beloved children, that you do not believe the deception of the spirit of the day, and humbly trust the loving Heavenly Father, trusting him as a weaned child. I bring this to a conclusion on a happy note, as I speak to you as believing children of God, saved by the blood of Jesus. They would deceive, if possible, the very elect. They can't. You will never be lost. Our Father loves none but loses none out of his hand, though he may put you through many trials. Speaking to believers, God assures you that you're bound to give thanks always to God. You, brethren, beloved of God, must reject satanic delusions because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by his gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This time I'll turn the service over to Pastor Pugliotti.